from Isaiah 2. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, where he will teach us his ways. So we pray, Heavenly Father, your word is light for our feet. By your Spirit, train us to walk in all the good ways you teach us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the first reading is from Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5 and page 587 in the Bibles. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So our New Testament reading this morning is from Luke 13, verses 18 to 30, and can be found on page 896 of the Bibles in your seats. There are two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and yeast, and the narrow door. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The narrow door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last, who will be first, and first, who will be last." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to our readers. Please keep Luke 13 open in front of you. We'll come to it shortly. But I want to begin with the idea of progress. Progress in life. What can I ask? What idea comes to mind? What area of life do you think about when you hear the word progress? That's not a rhetorical question. I'd love to hear some of your first thoughts. Progress. What do you connect it to? Someone yell out. Technology, that's an obvious one. What's another one? Pardon? Education. Progress, that's another one. Someone else?
Health.
I just learned in the paper this week, Neuralink is like a coin-shaped thing that they've inserted into someone's skull, connected it up, so that their electrodes are connected to the brain, so that a person who, in this case, is a disabled person without the ability to move arms and legs, can think to get a computer to move stuff. They've got a computer in the brain. That is extraordinary. Because of technology, because of science, because of medicine, progress. It's amazing. What else? What other things do you think about when it comes to progress? Wisdom. Yes, that's a good one. Someone.
Transportation.
Yeah, gosh. The sort of, from horse and donkey, when some of you were small. No, that's not true. But the fact that we can now plug our car into a charger and it can drive you to Timaru, that's pretty amazing. Communication. Like on Christmas Day, I was able to get a video conference call with one brother in Australia and another brother in New York. Unbelievable. We had them. We could have a conversation. That is extraordinary, the sort of progress that we have witnessed. In our lifetime, I've got to say, like so many things have changed in your lifetime and mine, to the point where I think we might even long for more progress. Why doesn't my... Glenn Scrivener, in the book The Air We Breathe, which has sort of prompted this series, he quotes a Kiwi from Northland. Let me get it to you. The Kiwi says, "It's really medieval for this day and age. It's shocking." And what are they talking about here? Oh, it's a Northland resident complaining about the cell phone coverage in Kaitaia. It's medieval because she's expected progress. She's moved from the city, in this case, to Kaitaia and thought, well, I should just be able to use my mobile phone. Surely I can't. Oh, it's medieval. We long for progress. We expect progress. Glenn Scrivener actually in his book claims that not only do we like it or long for it, we believe in it. We believe in progress. And not just sort of any old progress, moral progress. Like the most profound kind of progress, where it's not just things getting better, people getting better. Do you believe that moral progress is possible? Now, even as we say that, some clarifications are needed. First of all, who decides what progress is? Like, for example, is it progress that in March 2020, our New Zealand Parliament largely decriminalised abortion? Is that progress? Or is it progress that in June 2022, the US Supreme Court overturned the Roe v. Wade decision in the United States, making abortion more legally restrictive? Which is it? Is progress just according to who's in power and whose vision of the good life that we're working towards? How do we think about progress at that point? And there's another question, like, why progress at all? One of the helpful things I've found about Scrivener's book is he's helped us ask questions from a wider perspective to think, yeah, what did other cultures in other times and places think about this issue? Like, why do Western countries, like New Zealand, long for progress? Like the Greeks, ancient Greek, they didn't think, the future was up and up and up. In fact, the Greek poets thought that the golden age was in the past. Some of you believe it, where you say, it wasn't like that in my day. Hesiod, a Greek poet, says, "Men lived like gods, without sorrow of heart, remote and free from all grief. They dwelt in ease and peace upon their lands with many good things." Like, implication being, it's all downhill from here. Other cultures influenced by Eastern religions think less about straight lines and progress and more about life as sort of some cyclical thing where the idea is nirvana, to escape the endless cycle of rebirth so that the soul is finally free. Now, I don't think a Christian could ever believe that. It's got such a limited antibody view of life. But there are lots of people in the world who believe in that sort of more cyclical view of life where the only progress to be hoped for is escape. Why progress at all? Well, and if you say, well, actually the our Western materialistic view of life where, what matters is what you can see and touch and feel, even that, if we're being consistent, raises questions. Like if we are just evolved lumps of meat, as the sort of evolutionary idea might suggest, where the strong survive by eating the weak, evolution, why do we have such a developed sense of morality? Why don't we just eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we die? Bleak. No, we don't believe that. Well, most of us don't. Where does our longing for progress, moral progress, where does that come from? Glenn Scrivener in this book claims that we Westerners get our progress from Jesus. From places like Isaiah 2 that we heard read, which speak of nations streaming to the mountain of God, asking God, teach us to walk in your ways, Lord. He goes to Scrivener goes to one of the great human progress speeches of history, Martin Luther King Jr., a speech called I Have Been to the Mountaintop, where Martin Luther King Jr. is saying, I believe we can make great progress with racial inequalities and civil rights and things. I think we can do better here. And in that speech, Martin Luther King Jr. expects progress in people because he believes that God is at work in us. He says, God has allowed me to go to the mountaintop and to see that we as a people will get to the promised land. Martin Luther King. What do you make of this? Is God making progress? Can we make progress? Well, now that we're thinking about God, we should ask, what is the progress that God is making? What should we be looking for? I wonder how you answer that. I want to suggest to you the Bible teaches that God is making progress. And we learn this in connection with the big reality of God's kingdom. We can state this in a sentence. God is progressing the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What progress is God making? He's progressing the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when you then step back and survey from creation to new creation, or from Genesis to Revelation, or from the first days to these days and looking to the eternal days, the huge advance that is growing, advancing, building, progressing, is the kingdom of God's Son. I trust that idea is not new to you, but I hope as you see it connected to this idea of progress, I hope it thrills you. We might not connect our progressing in life with God progressing his kingdom, but it's worth seeing the connection. And so I want to outline just some of the main lines of Bible teaching concerning God's kingdom, because they'll help us, orient us to longing for the right kind of progress and more. Can I take you through? I think there's loads of teaching on the kingdom in the Bible. Certainly more than four lines of teaching that I'm going to give us this morning. But let me just give us these four. I've summarised them in the news sheet for you. They give us God's perspective on progress and help us work out what progress means for us in practice. So here's four lines of teaching, then we'll come to what it means for us. Number one, as God is progressing the kingdom of his Son, number one, his kingdom is promised and needed. That is, this kingdom is promised by God and needed by us. God makes promises. I hope that's a really clear and obvious thing for you. It's amazing that God makes promises, actually. He doesn't need to prove his trustworthiness. He is trustworthy. No, we need him to make promises so that we can trust him. And of all of the covenant promises that he makes to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel, it's the one to David I want to focus on. David doesn't seek God to make a promise, but God freely makes his promise to King David when he says, 2 Samuel 7 verse 13, David, I will raise up your offspring and establish his kingdom forever. David is already king when this promise is made to him. And as everyone knows, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. They don't last. Like, where is the Roman Empire now? Where is the Greek Empire now? Like, those things don't last. They often fall because the people in power get corrupt and they stop serving their people and serve themselves and so on. Here's a promise saying your kingdom will be forever. It's a striking promise. Now, corruption and decline and revolt and opposition all come to David and to David's line. The people end up in exile, groaning in exile. Things go dark for them. And not because God has left them, but because they are unfaithful to him. And what do they have when they're in exile, groaning away from the promised land? What do they have? They have God and his promise. He is their hope. God promised a kingdom forever. in the line of David. What Israel are like in micro, humanity are like in macro. What they do is what we would do in their situation. And they took God's gifts for themselves and pushed away the giver. Oh, they love the gifts. They just rejected the giver. That's what Solomon did. That's what almost all of the kings in the line of David did and ended up leading to exile away from the promised land. How can people have a future with God when they keep rejecting God? Answer, God has promised a kingdom. A kingdom. Second line of teaching. God's kingdom arrives and is rejected. When Jesus begins his ministry, the first thing he says, do you remember it, Mark chapter 1? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And while we might have expected floods of people to stream to Jesus, rejoice in him, hang off his every word, actually, he's rejected. This is the horror of Luke 13. Turn with me to Luke 13. It's remarkable. If we thought Jesus' arrival would signal some mass turning to him, Luke 13 says, no, we're mistaken. Because Jesus needs to urge them and us, make every effort to enter God's kingdom. Verse 24. This little instruction is the main instruction in the passage that we've read. Everything else hangs off that instruction. Make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. If you haven't heard this before, hear it now. Hear Jesus, make every effort to enter the kingdom. And by that he means turn to him in repentance. Turn to receive him as king. Trust him. Believe that he is the promised son of David that he claims to be. The sobering reality is many hear the call, but verse 24, they will not be able to enter. And we're given, like in a sentence, a sort of summarised timeline of history as we then zoom forward to what is the equivalent of the judgment day and the door closes. Today is the time of invitation. Come and I'll give you rest, Jesus says. Enter the kingdom. Take the opportunity. But it's clear many don't, because we fast forward and the door is closed and it says, oh, you will say outside knocking, pleading, oh, open the door for us. Open the door. Recognizing the error. But they can't enter because the voice comes and says, I don't know you. Where you come from? There's an appeal in verse 26 on the basis of familiarity. But you ate and drank in our streets. You taught in our streets. We heard you. You were with us. But verse 27, one of the most chilling lines in all the Bible for me, where it says, where the king says, I don't know you or where you're from. Away from me, all you evildoers. The knowing here, I don't know you, is a relational knowledge. If I knew you, you'd be in relationship with me. If I knew you, you'd trust me. You'd listen to my voice. But you don't listen to me. You don't trust me. And therefore, I don't know you. Away. Oh, that's chilling. God's king comes with the invitation that's for all. But when his word is left aside, he is rejected. And the only thing left is fearful judgment. Tragic judgment. Can you see how there's feasting in the kingdom of God, but others left outside? It's so striking as we read on in Luke's gospel that we learn not only does his king come to bring the kingdom, he comes to die for it and for us. He is rejected, not just in word, but he's rejected to the point of death. You know this, to a shameful death on a cross. What they do is what we would have done in their place. But actually in God's kingdom plan, here's the stunning part. It proves to be the very way God draws us to himself. Our king dies in our place. He bears the judgment for our rejection of him. And so that as he rises, he holds out forgiveness and a future with God and to all. And so the point is, hear the warning. Trust the voice. Enter his kingdom. Is this you? I pray it is. I pray it is. Certainly not all will have Jesus as king. But the third line of teaching, so that was the second line, his kingdom arrives and is rejected. Third line now, God's kingdom is growing and progressing. And this is where we go back to those two little parables that we heard, those word pictures from verse 18. What is God's kingdom like? Jesus says, to what shall I compare it? Oh, I'll compare it to two growing things. It's like a tiny mustard seed that's hidden in the earth, which grows into a massive tree. Have you grown mustard in your garden? I have. They grow up to maybe knee height, or perhaps if they're going really well, maybe a metre. I've never seen a mustard plant grow to a size of a tree where a bird can make its home to live in. This is an amazing, amazing plant. And progress, can you see, from seed to home for the birds. Or it's like yeast in flour. It makes the same point. The yeast, the kingdom is yeast that the woman mixed in flour. Now, some of you are bakers. Some of you just go to the shops. But when you're making flour, we're not talking here a little kitchen bowl worth of flour. We're talking a 60-pound sack of flour. Enough to feed an army of 100 people, I'm told. From a little teaspoon of yeast, do you think that whole thing can spread through? It can. It will. Spread its way through the whole. That's what it says there. Like yeast mixed into all, until it worked all through the dough. God's kingdom is growing, advancing, progressing. Now, not necessarily with the steep stock market kind of gains that you're hoping for on your return on your stocks. No, slow, hidden, but spreading, advancing, progressing. And how does it grow? Oh, well, it transforms one life and then the next. Transforms as we hear his message, believe him, respond to him with repentance and trust, and have a heart that's changed by him. A transformed heart that then enables another to be transformed as we speak his kingdom word and invite another one to respond. Transforms individuals, transforming families, transforms churches and communities, transforms cities, indeed in nations even. Glenn Scrivener's point, to go back to the book for a second, is that Western culture longs for progress because we've tasted of the transforming change that Jesus brings to lives. We've tasted that it actually just works better in life when you do what Jesus says. It's so helpful to trust others. It works better to serve a team rather than to serve yourself. Oh, these are really helpful wisdom ideas. Jesus has brought them. The transforming value of Jesus' change. But before we think we can just take his teaching but leave him aside, create like a utopia on earth or something, there's one more line of kingdom teaching we need, and it's one we already know, the fourth line. God's kingdom has come and is still to come. God's kingdom is now and it is not yet. We heard that vision of Isaiah chapter 2. You might want to just quickly flick back there. It's an amazing vision, don't you think? Come, let's go to the mountain where God will teach us his ways. And where nations, whole nations of people are streaming to him. Oh, what a vision. And they're beating their swords into plowshares, which is the equivalent of saying they're fighting weapons into farming tools. Such is the, there's no need for war anymore. We need to prune our roses. We need to collect our harvest. And where they train for war no more. What days. What a vision. Oh, for the progress that would take us to that point. But these are not those days. For all of the kind of nice imagery here, it's really clear that actually war continues to ravage our earth. There are knees that do bow to Jesus Christ, but there are so many knees that do not bow to Jesus Christ as King. There is a day coming where every knee will bow. Today is not that day. It's obvious. We've made such great advances in medicine and agriculture and more. But it's also the case that the creation groans with longing to experience the freedom of the glory of the new creation, which the King will bring when he comes. Oh, for the day, we long, when that King will come, when he'll banish all evil and bring the judgment and bring all things to their right end. Oh, for the day when he'll gather us and make us new. Oh, for the day of his coming kingdom and that feast in the kingdom of God. For all the progress that we can see in this world, it will only ever be preliminary progress. Preliminary to the great change that he brings. If you're a Christian, you're new. He's made you new. He's changing you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it says, on the day he comes, 1 John 3 verse 2, we will be like him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being like Jesus Christ? Now, I hope you say, like I say, oh, gee, that's so different to today. But the promise is we'll be transformed. That day is coming. The Bible over and over and over promises and pushes us to look for that and wait for that coming day. Today is not that day. There is progress, yes, preliminary progress, until we see him come and make all things new. Okay, there's a sketch of four lines of kingdom teaching in the Bible that help us think about progress. God makes the promises, the kingdom comes and is rejected. The king, though, is growing, progressing, and the kingdom is not yet. Where does all of this land for us? I've got three quick things as we wrap this up. I think this teaches us to long for the right sort of progress. Long for the change that God is bringing to life, to our life. Long for the progress of transformation that God in his Spirit is working through us. Long for the relational restoration that God's Spirit works between us. Here is the progress that God is making. Long for that progress where serving others is found to be a delight instead of serving self. Long for the right kind of progress, because if you long for the wrong sort of progress, well, it won't deliver. Like, for example, if you think of progress only in economic terms, you're likely to be very disappointed. Like Godfrey's vacuum business. Do you know I don't know if any of you own a vacuum from Godfrey's. They traded for 92 years. Imagine if you pinned your hopes on the stocks of Godfrey's vacuum. Well, they've gone into receivership this week. They've gone bust. They're no more. If you pinned your life and hope on having a profitable business, then today you wake up with, nothing. Gone. Pin your hopes on the King. It's his kingdom that God is making progress with. Pin your hopes on him, you'll never wake up with nothing. Long for the right kind of progress. That's first. Second, expect transformation and serve to that end. God's Spirit, do you believe this? If you trust Jesus Christ, God's Spirit is at work changing you. Changing you from within. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Transforming your character. Now, that's a slow work. Your character needs a lot of work. So does mine. And it's often through painful trials, actually, that God is refining us. It's painful. Causing us again and again to trust him, even when we're, it's hard. He's transforming you from one degree of glory to the next. That might be his call to say, I need to transform you today. And not only is he transforming you, he's transforming your family. Because as you work to serve your family, that causes them to be thankful to God. As you work to serve your workplace, that causes them to be thankful to God. As you work to serve, actually that ends up transforming the people around you. It's quite remarkable how that works. We might even see some measure of progress, if we want a sort of human progress, in how our business functions, because the Christian there is looking to serve them. But that transformation will never be complete. It's only ever a preliminary, but it can be progress now. So thirdly and lastly, I'm going to finish on this before the phone rings again, waiting. We can see progress now, But we're waiting. We're waiting for the King to come and make all things new. We can only ever be sort of half content with the progress that we see because the best is yet to come. And so we're to wait upon his coming. We're not to be impatient with God. We're to trust that he'll do what he promises and make all things new. He'll bring his kingdom in its fullness when the time is right. Seed takes time to grow. Yeast takes time to spread. God's progressing kingdom, well, it is, you might say, taking its time to see the full number come in. But make no mistake, God is not slow in keeping his promises. He's patient, actually, with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come and enter his kingdom, take their rest with him, enter his feast. So serving while we wait is, I think, how all of this finishes practically. What am I to do while I'm waiting for his kingdom? Serve. Serve the King. To that end, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God making progress, progressing the kingdom of your Son. God, would you help us to pin our hopes not on other kinds of progress, but on you, doing all that you promise. And Father, how we pray your kingdom come. Might it come, not only amongst us, but amongst those we love who are yet to call upon the King. And might your kingdom bring its helps in the here and now and cause us to wait for you. Oh Lord, help us to wait. We're an impatient lot. So help us to be patient and to serve you while we wait. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.